Well, good evening. A great joy and pleasure to have Dr. Jason Allen here with us tonight to share the Word of God with us. Dr. Allen is the president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. He's been here more than once, so you have gotten to know him in those times that he's been with us. There's an awful lot that I could share about how the Lord has made use of Dr. Allen, but what I always like to do is just share what is most meaningful to me and stands out to me as I interact with the men who come to preach for us. What I appreciate about Dr. Allen is I've never encountered him, spent time with him, that I don't come away with a sense of a warm heart for Christ, a humility, a great love for his family, for his wife Karen and their children, a love for the Lord's church, and a fierce loyalty to the Word of God. And those things commend him most highly, more than a whole host of other things that we could talk about. So I'm grateful for Dr. Allen being with us. He was passing through Houston, and we had the opportunity to have him, and I wanted to do that. And so you welcome him as he comes to preach the Word of God tonight.
It's so good to be back with you, brothers and sisters, here in Houston. I simply love your pastor, Brother Richard, and he's become a good friend, a dear friend, and I love this church. I've had the privilege of preaching here a couple times before. I called him or texted him a couple months ago and I said, Richard, I'm scheduled to preach in Houston Sunday morning, and if you guys have Sunday night service, and if you happen to want a preacher that night, I am available, and I will love to preach for you. I'm just a boy with a Bible, but I'm available, and I'll come. And he was so kind to have me preach, and so here we are together tonight. Let me tell you what I'm seeing and what I'm thinking and what I'm encouraged by these days. COVID has been so disruptive to so many of us in so many ways. Leading the seminary in Kansas City, it's been disruptive. God has been good. Enrollment has never been stronger. He's blessed financially throughout. And so our work in that sense has been unabated. But it has been challenging for us because of municipal expectations and guidelines and restrictions and scattered around rooms and wearing face masks. And you find yourself by the day having not been able to do so much that we do that makes our work sweet, heart to heart, life on life, that community engagement, chapel worship, personal mentorship and all of that. And that's been the story for so many churches. But in recent months, I have seen in churches I preached in and indeed my home church in Kansas City, just the Lord doing some very sweet and unexpected things in the lives of people. I do not say this casually at all, but our church in Kansas City, it feels like we're experiencing a touch of revival. And again, I don't use that word casually at all, but there has been a fervency amongst God's people, an anointing in the preaching. We've seen a number of folks coming to faith in Christ. And our church, frankly, has more people coming on Sunday morning, though we still are in this kind of COVID stage and COVID limitations in Kansas City, but more people coming on Sunday mornings than before COVID ever showed in our lives. Through all of that and what God has been teaching me anew in recent weeks, as I am just struck all anew by the fact that Jesus saves sinners. And to see so many come to faith in Christ in our local church, to see some that I've encountered and gotten to know a bit personally in recent months come to faith in Christ has just absolutely warmed my heart. I'm a man with 5 kids, ages 18 to 12. I've seen some of my children come to faith in Christ, others there in the neighborhood. They're asking and inquiring, but God hasn't touched their hearts yet. And being reminded through those conversations in recent months that indeed Jesus saves sinners. I want you to look with me tonight in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and we're going to be thinking about this notion that Jesus saves sinners. And the title of the study tonight, in fact, is Our Seeking Savior. Our Seeking Savior. Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back to him four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray. Father, we bow in this moment of worship. I rejoice to be with your people tonight, to be in this pulpit, and to look to your word. Father, we confess tonight. We revel in the ministry of the Spirit. The fact that indeed your Son saves sinners. And I pray even tonight as we read these verses and we unpack them together, I pray, Father, we be convicted anew in our lives. I pray tonight, Father, for any in our gathering who don't know Christ, that you'd be pleased to work in their heart. I pray for fathers and mothers tonight who are weary over a wayward child. I pray for spouses tonight who are concerned about the soul of their husband or wife. I pray for family members tonight and friends tonight who are concerned about other loved ones. And I pray, Father, tonight that our hearts would be strengthened by this fact that Jesus saves sinners. We pray in his name. Amen. It's a familiar story, and there can be a joy in rediscovery when we study our Bibles. In fact, many of us learned a song in childhood, did we not? And my gift to you tonight is not to sing it to you, okay? But it's a song that we know, but if we're not careful, that song can trivialize this text for us. Indeed, Zacchaeus, as we read, was a wee little man, and indeed he climbed up a sycamore tree, and indeed the Lord did encounter him and went to his house. But there's so much more here, and it will give us much if we will give it our time tonight. It's situated in an interesting place in the Gospel of Luke, isn't it? We are in this broader section in chapter 18 and in chapter 19 where we see a series of reflections on money, on conversion, on wealth, on poverty. Indeed, in chapter 18 and verse 9, we see this recounting of the Pharisee and the publican in chapter 18. Beginning in verse 10, this parable, Jesus tells them that two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And to the eye, these two individuals could have nothing more in common, or not in common. One, the Pharisee, is self-righteous. He's religiously proven. The other, the tax collector, is despised, known to be a sinner. But at this scene, one is looked on favorably by God and one isn't. The one that is looked on favorably by God is not the Pharisee who's rejoicing that he is not a sinner like the other, but rather the sinner who's beating his breast, crying out to God for mercy. Then we see in verse 18, we get this great unpacking, this great unfolding of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. Again, we have an issue here of money, of wealth, the one who comes to Jesus. One who hustles to Jesus indeed, and he inquires about eternal life. And on the surface, this man, this rich young ruler, is about to be gloriously saved. He comes to Jesus eagerly and publicly and runs before him and wants to be saved and even has the gall to declare to Christ that he's kept all the commandments from his youth. But Jesus senses an idol within him and tells him to go and sell his possessions. And indeed, this man goes away lost. On the contrary, we come in verse 35 to chapter 18 to this man, blind Bartimaeus. Who is he? He's not wealthy. In fact, he's a beggar, verse 35 tells us. He's there outside of Jericho and Jesus sees him and he's a blind man. He's begging and Jesus has mercy on him. He cries out in verse 38 to Jesus asking for mercy and Jesus gives him mercy. Then we come to our passage with Zacchaeus. But after that, in verse 11 of 19, we see this parable on the usage of money again. So Zacchaeus is here situated in chapter 19 before and after we're getting Jesus' teaching on these encounters others are having with him. And Jesus speaking about money and wealth and poverty. This all rolls up here and comes together for us in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The framing verse for these verses clearly is verse 10, wherein Jesus declares, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the gospel story, is it not? That is my story. I grew up in a Bible preaching church, much like Founders Baptist. Would weekly hear the Lordship of Christ preached, the inerrancy of Scripture preached, the necessity of the new birth preached, but as a boy and as an adolescent, I casually shrugged that off. I went off to college as an athlete, hoping to close the door on the religious influence in my life. My parents had exercised, but there as a freshman in college, that emptiness became more acute, and I would come on the backside of my conversion to see what was taking place. Loved ones were praying for me. The guilt of my sin became more intensified. I carried a burden, a weight over that sin, and Christ came near to me, and Christ became beautiful to me, and I repented of my sins as an 18-year-old young man and gave my life to Christ. It's your story, isn't it? Not a person in the room tonight woke up one Sunday morning and observed it was a nice day outside and reflected you recently bought a new dress or new tie and decided to get dolled up and go to church that day and give your life to Christ on a whim. No. What happened? The Spirit convicted. The Spirit wooed. The Spirit brought circumstances in your life revealing to you your need of King Jesus. The Spirit drew you to Himself. That's my story. That's your story. That's the story. The Spirit works. And as Jesus says here, He came, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what we see unfolding in these verses. See with me first in verse 1. See with me the sinner Jesus sought. The sinner Jesus sought. We're told in verse 1 that He, referring to Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, Jericho rings familiar to us. It's famous in the Old Testament, and we think of it, of course, for the great story of the walls that came tumbling down. But it's a city, a nice city, an affluent city. It's east of Jerusalem. It's between the Holy City and the River Jordan. It was known as a city of culture, a city of prosperity, a city with a climate that was enjoyed. Indeed, it was referred to as a little paradise in the ancient world. If you lived in the first century, you might be tempted to buy a timeshare in Jericho. Along with Jerusalem and Capernaum, it was a leading revenue center, and therefore Zacchaeus was there due to his wealth to collect wealth. If you were a tax collector, Jericho is the place you wanted to be. We are told in verse 2, indeed, that there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. This is Luke's sixth and final reference to tax collectors. Luke introduced us to this subspecies of humanity in chapter 5 when he introduces us to Matthew and his conversion. Known then as Levi, known to us as Matthew, the only other tax collector given by name in the New Testament. Then in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 7, verses 29 through 34, chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 18, verses 10 through 13, we see these other references to the tax collectors. And here is what we know. They were wicked people. They stole. They skimmed off the top. Once Rome got their share of their tax revenues, they had empowered the tax collectors to take the rest. And it was a rigged system. Most of us in the room tonight probably don't have an admiringly a high view of IRS agents. In the ancient world, multiply that times 10. They were hated. They would be likened to ambulance chasing attorneys in our generation. They were despised because they manipulated their fellow man. They took advantage of them and they basically defrauded their neighbors. But not only that, notice verse 2, and this is the only reference we get in the New Testament to one being a chief tax collector. So Zacchaeus evidently was in something of a league of his own. Was in something of a league of his own as the leading tax collector, the chief tax collector. So what do we know about this man that Jesus is seeking? We know, number one, that he's rich. He's rich. By his profession, he is a wealthy man, and that often is a complication when it comes to following Christ. He's rich. Also, he is corrupt. Complicating matters all the more so, his wealth is derived from his corruption. And so to follow Christ means he'd have to turn from his corruption, which means he had to forego his wealth. He's rich. He's corrupt. He's hated. He has no friends. He has neighbors, but they are not neighborly. He has fellows in the community he knows, but he is not warmly received. How do you love a man who habitually takes your money from you? He's rich, he's corrupt, he's hated, and we know he's short. And perhaps that adds to the rub. If the shortest guy in town, the most diminutive guy in town, is the one who's taking your money, perhaps that just kind of makes it all the more irritating. Perhaps there's a Napoleon complex. We don't know, but it is noted in this story that he is indeed a wee little man. He's rich. He's corrupt. He's hated. He's short. He's empty, perhaps. You see, for some men, that wealth pushes them away from Christ because they are given to the luxuries it provides. But for others, that wealth serves to further reveal the emptiness contained therein because they realize they have all this world has to offer, but they are left wanting more. So Zacchaeus evidently is empty. He's wanting something more. Indeed, he's also curious, we see. He's looking. He's going about. He's searching out for Christ. He wants to learn of this man. He wants to see this man. He's curious, we see. He's coming to look. He sees in verse 3, he's trying to see Jesus. Not only is he curious, he's determined. He's unable to because of the size of the crowd and he's small in stature. So he scampers up ahead. He scampers down the road looking for a tree to climb up. He's determined. We might even say he's seeking. Now, there's a dangerous word there. Scripture teaches us that no man seeks after God, but he seeks after us. But clearly there's some sort of stirring, some sort of work of the Spirit in his life that he's going about looking for this man, Jesus. So he scampers ahead. He climbs up the tree, we are told. And it's interesting, again, how wealth appears to be working in the heart of this man. Jesus would say it's difficult for a rich man to be saved, yet at times that wealth makes plain the vanity of life. That indeed, apart from Christ, we have an unfillable void. Perhaps Zacchaeus feels that pressure. Are we rich in the room tonight? I don't know your particular life station this evening. No doubt across the room we have many different income levels, many different balance sheets represented, but I know this. When you compare ourselves to the vast expanse of human history, to the vast expanse of humanity today, most all of us in this room, in some sense, financially speaking, are rich. We all have enough, financially speaking, to displace the word and ways of God. So verse 4 tells us he scampers ahead and he climbs up into the sycamore tree. Well, what's the importance of the sycamore tree? Well, the sycamore tree would grow to be about 40 or 50 feet high and have these long branches that would arc over low to the ground. So it was a very climbable tree. So Zacchaeus gets on these branches, evidently shuffles up the tree, and there he is. And perhaps he's hoping to be able to look kind of through the limbs and through the foliage and look down on Jesus and see him. So Jesus came to the place, verse 5, and he looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Why Zacchaeus? Why this man? Is it because First Baptist Church of Jericho could use a good tither? There's more going on here, of course, than that. I submit to you this evening, Jesus' affection is on Zacchaeus, not in spite of his sin, but because he is a sinner. That is the type of person Jesus looks to save. Imagine the object lesson. And with Jesus, there so often is an inverted topography in the kingdom. The first century Jewish system was based on merit, on works, on law keeping, on outward religious appearances, on self-righteousness. But Jesus comes and turns all that on its head again and again and again, including in this passage. This is Zacchaeus. This is the sinner Jesus sought. Now notice verse 6. Notice what we see taking place here, beginning in verse 6. And we begin to see, secondly, the salvation that Jesus wrought. Verse 5 says, Jesus came to the place. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This is a shocking declaration. That Jesus, the Messiah, is wanting not only to stop by, not only to talk with, not only to dine with, but to stay with this man. This is the most hated man in Jericho. This is the leading sinner in Jericho. Jesus wants to stay at his house. Now, we don't have recorded here the exchange that takes place. I would love to have the play-by-play of how Jesus unpacked conversationally the gospel of Zacchaeus responding to Jesus. We don't have all of that. In fact, we don't have much of any of that. But we do have here Zacchaeus' response. Notice verse 6. We are told that he hurries and comes down and receives him gladly. Now, what we see beginning to take place is a clear indication that an absolute change of heart is taking place. And if we contrast this man, Zacchaeus, with the rich young ruler from the previous chapter, we do see some similarities and some dissimilarities. The rich young ruler had wealth. Zacchaeus had wealth. Jesus perceived the rich young ruler had an idol, his wealth. And as Jesus pressed in on that idol, the rich young ruler said, deal's off. I don't want you that bad. I don't want eternity that bad to give up what I have temporally now. But as Jesus presses in on Zacchaeus, shockingly, beautifully, the opposite happens. What do we see taking place here? We see an absolute change of heart taking place. And again, on the surface, the rich young ruler is the most promising evangelistic prospect in the New Testament, and he goes away in unbelief. Zacchaeus is the least likely evangelistic prospect in the New Testament. He goes away rejoicing in Christ. So what happens? Well, we do get a sense as to what is taking place in Zacchaeus' life. And as we do, we are instructed as it relates to how we should think of the Christian life and how we should think of conversion and how we should think of our preaching of the gospel. And frankly, it goes around this word repentance. Because what we see in verse 6 and 7 and 8, we see all the classic signs of a sinner who was exercising repentance, who was experiencing repentance, who was demonstrating repentance. Notice, first, it is quick repentance. Verse 6 tells us he hurries and comes down. Zacchaeus is in that branch. Wouldn't you like to have seen the scene? Jesus stops and engages him. And Zacchaeus is there, and I don't know about you, but maybe if I'm Zacchaeus and I have, you know, I'm like the godfather over this criminal enterprise, and I'm wealthy and I'm secured, and perhaps you would be tempted to be in that branch and to take out a tablet and draw a T-chart. And on the left side, right, the advantages of following Jesus, on the right side, etch out the disadvantages or the pros and the cons and weigh this carefully. But that's not what takes place here. Evidently, Jesus encounters, Jesus calls him down. Verse 6, he hurries down the tree. And I'm struck by this fact that quick repentance is taking place, but also public repentance is taking place. Everyone knows this man. Everyone sees this exchange. And for Zacchaeus to come down the tree and cast his lot with Jesus means a change of life, a change of business, a change of income, a change of balance sheet is about to begin to take place. Frankly, I'm kind of impressed by Zacchaeus. He doesn't come to Jesus by night like Nicodemus. He's there. This exchange takes place. Jesus sees him. Jesus calls him down. Zacchaeus quickly shuffles down. He publicly comes down. But also, it's not only quick repentance and public repentance, it's happy repentance. He received him gladly. It's a picture of Zacchaeus welcoming Jesus into his home. And Zacchaeus, no doubt, we get a sense here, is experiencing the relief that only repentance can bring. He's experiencing the joy that only repentance and faith in Christ can give. There's a burden that is leaving him. Many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress, and that weight of sin is being released. And you bet your socks there's a joy that comes. Because Zacchaeus' conscience, no doubt, is so tainted by everywhere he looks, he sees that widow he took advantage of. That senior man he beat out of money. That young husbandless mother with three young children he took advantage of. Everywhere he goes, he sees people he's taken advantage of. No doubt his conscience was as pricked as a human's conscience can be pricked. No doubt the weight of sin was as heavy as he could experience it. Everywhere he goes, that's before him. But this man, the Messiah, comes preaching repentance, and Zacchaeus is there, and he's drawn to Jesus, and evidently he comes to know Christ, and all that guilt's washed away. All that burden's washed away. All that weight of unrepented, unconfessed sin is washed away. It's happy repentance, but notice fourthly, it's also unqualified repentance. What do I mean by that? There's no calculation taking place here. There's no hedging. We see in verse 8, Zacchaeus says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." What is going on here? Zacchaeus, by his testimony, is confessing, and he is stating he is going to make right, and he is going to make right without getting bogged down the weeds here. He is going to make right in a way that outstrips every Old Testament expectation of restitution. This is not sinning retail and making right wholesale. This is sinning retail and making right double retail. And so Zacchaeus comes not with fingers crossed. He comes not seeking to negotiate with Jesus, not seeking to hedge his bets with Jesus, but no, he comes and every Old Testament restitution, whether it's Leviticus 6 or Numbers 5 or Exodus 22, Zacchaeus outstrips every Old Testament expectation of restitution. Why? Because the Lord has worked in his heart and repentance is taking place. A few years ago, my I have five children, as I mentioned, our two oldest daughters come to me one day. They're in eighth grade, and they announce they want to play middle school basketball out of the blue. And, well, sure, girls, we'll love for y'all to play. And we weren't loved for them to play. And so they decided they were going to play middle school basketball. They had never shown any interest in sports before. One of them had done ballet before. The other had not done anything athletic before. And they wanted to play. And so, sure, girls, let's play middle school basketball. So my wife began to take them to practice and games. And it wound up being a really sweet, fun year. Well, you know, middle school girls basketball, junior high girls basketball, doesn't sound that intense. Doesn't sound that exhilarating. But if it's your junior high girl playing, it's pretty exhilarating, pretty intense, right? And so they were playing all season, and the end of the year, it was the end of the year, and they had the tournament at the end of the season, and it's this little private school league, and all these, you know, teams are small, the schools are small. And we're there, and it's like one of these tournaments where they play like, you know, 8 games in a day, then 8 games the next day, like game after game after game. And so we're in this little private school gym, like for a 2 o'clock in the afternoon game, and there are probably, you know, like 75 parents sprinkled around the gym. And look, the referees were just doing a bad job, okay? And sometimes, it's the Christian thing to do to help a brother out, right? And so, this referee clearly needed some help. And so we're there, and I'm not like an angry fan, but I am an observant fan. And we're there, and the fouls were 8-2. They had called 8 fouls on our girls, 2 fouls on the other team. And it was one of those moments, like right before, the other team was going to shoot a free throw. And, you know, the gym was like dead silent. And this league, I mean, it's so small. So Christian-y, it's like, you know, people are so polite, you know, this is like as nice as you can be, you know. And so it's that very quiet moment right before this girl thinks about shooting the free throw. And I just said, I didn't yell. I just kind of with a projected voice, I just said, the fouls are 8-2. Let's even it up, ref. Well, like every head in the gym turns and looks at me. And my wife is beside me. She elbows me and says, I cannot believe you just yelled at the refs. I said, sweetie, I didn't yell. I made a public observation. And before the Lord and you brothers and sisters, that's all I did. I didn't yell. I wasn't mad. I wasn't angry. I was concerned. I wasn't mad. And I just publicly reminded the refs how imbalanced the foul calling was. Well, I got to tell you tonight, I want to make a public observation. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not angry at anybody, but I want to make a public observation. The preaching of repentance has become basically absent in this generation. I'm in churches all the time. I hear more sermons than I can count. And the word repentance and the preaching of repentance has gone the way of the waterbed and the El Camino. It left in the 70s or 80s in the evangelical church, and it has rarely found its way back. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, repentance is a good word. Repentance is a sweet word. Repentance is an essential word. Repentance is a sweet concept. Repentance is a sweet action. Repentance is an essential action. And no one enters the room of conversion without going through the door of repentance and faith. And no church enters the room of revival without its people collectively going low in repentance before the Lord. Without repentance, there is no conversion. Without repentance corporately, there is no revival. And revival isn't the top blowing off of a church in a static activity. Repentance usually is the bottom falling out in holy mourning and grief over sin. What's the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus? It's that one word. Repentance. The rich young ruler would have none of it. Sure, he would love to have some fire insurance. In fact, he went to Jesus looking for fire insurance. But he didn't want a new Lord. He didn't want a new master. Zacchaeus comes. Jesus comes to him. He's rich. He's dirty. Sinful. But clearly repentance takes place. And what the rich young ruler eschewed, Zacchaeus embraces. And he experiences the grace of repentance. So, Dr. Allen, what's the state of the evangelical church today? Many concerns. One of those is, I'm convinced we have countless people in our roles in the average evangelical church who may have walked an aisle, signed a card, been baptized, throw the pine cone in the fire at camp, some other gesture towards Christ, but they have never experienced repentance. And when you have church after church after church that has X amount of people on the roll, but only a fraction of those involved in any meaningful way in the life of the congregation, no wonder you have so many people that are on church membership rolls that look, act, walk, talk like the world. And the reason is because most likely they are of the world. And I believe it is essential for us as evangelicals, as Southern Baptists, an essential step for us to get our public testimony back is for us to be more intentional about what church membership is and more intentional about what it means to actually be identified with the local church and be identified with the body of Christ, such that we are intentional about the public witness we project and clear about what it means to follow Christ and clear about what it means to be in covenant community with one another in the local church. And in so doing, there's integrity and authenticity to our public witness. A few years ago, my wife and I were on the plaza in Kansas City. Kansas City is a sweet city to live in. We enjoy it. And they had this outdoor shopping area called the Plaza. And it was the first in the country, to my understanding, the first kind of intentional design outdoor block after block, restaurant store, shopping area developed in the early first half of the 20th century. And it's just a really nice place, especially this time of year where the weather's nice. So you might take your spouse down there, your kids around to shop and, you know, grab something to eat, what have you. Well, my wife and I were doing this one day and we were down in the plaza walking around. The kids had some activity, so it was just the two of us. And she kind of ducked in the store and I ducked in the store and I said, well, let's meet back here in a few minutes. And I ducked in this men's store on the plaza and I went in. And as I was there, I went in and it's like a men's clothing store and it was pretty high price. So I was kind of milling around looking for a second, burning some time. And the salesman comes up to me. And the salesman comes up to me, and he's kind of early, mid-70s looking, and he looks real nice in a suit. And he's doing what a good salesman ought to do. He begins talking to me. And, hello, sir, how are you? And, you know, he begins chatting it up with me. And I'm just kind of trying to want to move around and get out of the store, but he's talking it up to me. Well, I'm struck immediately by how coarse his language was. And I don't know the guy. He doesn't, you know, we don't know one another. But I'm just struck by how profane he was to me in conversation. And I don't mean merely like as Jason the preacher or Jason the Christian. I just mean as a social observation, as a customer. I'm really surprised this salesman is speaking this way in front of and to a customer. And so anyway, I'm trying to get out of the store, Brother Richard. I'm trying to kind of walk out of the store. And this guy's like, hold on my tracks. He won't let me leave. And he starts trying to make a conversation. Well, I see as I'm going to try to exit this door, my wife, I see her coming in that door. So I'm trying to kind of flag her and get her to me so we can get out the store. Well, this guy is, he's asking me as I try to get to the door, he says, well, where do you live in Kansas City? I said, well, we live up in North Kansas City. Well, I used to live in North Kansas City. He says, well, where in North Kansas City? I said, well, we live in the Gladstone area. He says, I used to live in the Gladstone area. And again, I'm just trying to like get out of there. I'm not want to make a lifelong friend. You know, I'm embarrassed to say I wasn't even trying to witness to him. I'm just trying to like get out of there, okay? He says, well, I used to live in Gladstone area. And he says, well, where in Gladstone? I said, well, we live on Vivian Road. He says, I used to live on Vivian Road. And he said, well, where on Vivian Road? And I said, well, we live near Vivian Road and near North Oak Traffic Way. He says, I used to live near North Oak Traffic Way. And then he says, well, like where? What house? And I said, there's this white house up on the hill there we live in. He said, I know that house. I used to live right by that house. He said, I thought the Baptist Seminary owned that house. I said, they do. And I can see him begin to think, like, what's going on here? I said, they do, sir. And he said, are you affiliated with the Baptist Seminary? I said, yes, sir, I am. And he said, well, what do you do there? And I said, well, sir, I'm the president. And he said to me, hallelujah, I'm a Baptist. Well, part of me died that very moment. Because how many people are walking our streets, living like the world, yapping it up with people shopping in their stores, One moment profaning the name of our Lord, the next moment willing to declare, I'm a Baptist. Now, I don't want to exegete all that. I don't know if he's still a member of a church or not. I don't know what his past was, but I do know this. Every time words like that comes out of a person's mouth, they are sullying the glory of our Lord. Whatever that man was, I know this. He evidently had never experienced repentance from his sins and given his life to follow King Jesus. We see Jesus working salvation in the heart of this sinner. And we see repentance taking place. Now notice with me next, the sermon Jesus brought. And this is in verse 9 and 10, and it's a brief little comment here. But we see Jesus, after Zacchaeus reflects all that he wants to do to make right, to make restitution, Jesus says to him, it's just this brief little few words here, but he says to him, and it's clear he's saying those beyond Zacchaeus to some other folks listening, he says this, today salvation has come to this house. Because he too is a son of Abraham. The Jews were real concerned about who was a son or daughter of Abraham. But as you know, not all Israel was Israel. And Jesus is saying here, this man Zacchaeus, he is spiritually of Abraham. He's a spiritual son of Abraham. And then he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What about Zacchaeus commends himself for salvation? Nothing. But that's precisely the type of person Jesus delighted in saving. His affection was set on this sinner. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He's the one. He's the one who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. He's the one who sweeps the house looking for that one coin. He's the one who receives the prodigal wayward lost son. And there's one type of sinner that Jesus particularly delights in saving. Sir, ma'am, it's the type of sinner that you are. Do you have hope tonight for your spouse who won't come to you, with you to church on the Lord's Day? I say to you tonight, Jesus saves sinners. Do you want hope tonight for your adult child that's living in debauchery? I say to you tonight, Jesus saves sinners. Do you want hope tonight for your friend, for your sibling, for your neighbor, for your boss, for your college roommate? Do you want hope tonight for that loved one who day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade even, seems obstinate? I can't promise you they'll come to faith in Christ, but I can promise you this. Jesus saves sinners. Would you pray with me tonight? Father, we thank you tonight for this passage. We thank you tonight for this story that's so much more than a little short man with a serendipitous encounter of your son. The story of your son seeking and saving the lost, of which this man is Exhibit A. And Father, that conversion story, in so many ways, is my story. It's our story. It's the story. And Father, tonight I pray that our hope would be renewed at the end of this Lord's Day and the beginning of this week by the glorious truth that Jesus saves sinners. We pray this in His name. Amen.